Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're in the last chapter of Philippians now. And we'll see there that the Apostle Paul is very aware of this mandate to love. And Paul experienced it right from the beginning of his conversion. Will you remember that in Acts chapter 9, we're taught he was on his way to Damascus, Syria, where the earthquake took place recently. He was on his way there from Jerusalem. Why? To arrest Christians, because they're Christians, to terrorize them, to have them arrested, and some of them put to death. That was his objective when the Lord Jesus Christ from on high met him on the road to Damascus. He was blinded by the light of Christ's glory, and he was led by the hand into Damascus. And you remember that everyone was terrified by the Apostle Paul. All the Christians ran and hid from him in Damascus. But the Lord spoke to one of those disciples in Damascus. His name was Ananias. Remember this in chapter 9 of Acts? And the Lord said to him, Ananias, I want you to go to a street called Straight, to a house of Judas, and there you'll find a man from Tarsus. His name is Saul. And Ananias said, yes, sir, I'll do just what you said. No, he argued with the Lord. He said, now, Lord, I know about this man. He arrests and kills Christians. And the Lord said, go, he's my chosen instrument. You go. And Ananias went. So from the very beginning, Saul, who became Paul as a Christian apostle, was only brought into the church because God worked reconciliation between two people who were former enemies and brought them together right from the beginning of his ministry. From that day on, Paul learned about love and what difference it makes in the church. And he taught on it over and over again. You know that Paul is writing from prison. He's been in prison because of his ministry. He's bound hand and foot to soldiers on four-hour shifts. And he's received word from Epaphroditus about his home church, Epaphroditus' home church in Philippi. And so Paul writes to them to let them know that he's doing fine. And we'll talk more about that next week. But also to encourage them and to exhort them. Because Epaphroditus had brought him news of a couple of things. One was that they tended to back down in the face of opposition. They were a little shy and cowardly. And Paul says, I want you to stand together for the gospel. So be courageous. Remember, we're here to advance the gospel, no matter what the cost to ourselves. So Paul's very concerned about that. But secondly, he's concerned with their relationships. He said, I want you to stand as one man. Stand together in reconciled relationships, contending for the gospel. Because Paul knows it's of the very essence of joining the church of Jesus Christ, that we are united to Christ and we're united to his body, which is the church. So if you want to be united to the head, you must be united to the body. And you are. As Greg said a moment ago, we're baptized into Christ. We're also baptized into the church. There's an organic union with Christ. There's an organic union with our family in the church. Paul is very concerned about this because when the Philippians are squabbling with each other, when they're in contention with each other, when there's a lack of peace, it undermines the testimony of the gospel in Philippi and in all Macedonia. There are other reasons he's concerned. We'll see that in just a moment. But this is Paul's exhortation to them as we come into chapter 4. We'll see that it involves two people in particular, and he calls them by name, which is a little rare, but they were obviously prominent people in the church, and they were in discord with each other, and he calls them out, and he calls the church out, and says, you all have to, as the new members vowed just a moment ago, you must study the purity and the peace of the church. You must promote it. You must advance it. And we'll see what he says about that. Would you stand with me and we'll read together just two verses in Philippians chapter 4. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this, your word, and pray that you will speak to us because we're your children, we're your servants. We've assembled here to worship you, but to hear from your word, so that we may leave here and put into practice everything that you say to us. Speak, O Lord, For your servants listen, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Hear the word of God. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, with all that the Bible says about unity and relationships, you and I both know it's a problem. Some of you may be visiting church today. Maybe you haven't gone to church in quite some time, and you're saying, you know the reason I don't go to church very much? I'm just aware you all just argue all the time. You just don't get along with each other very much. And there's some truth to this. And I just want to say to you, look, we take all kinds of people, even people like you, and people who are rich and poor, black and white, Democrats and Republicans. You come try to do this. See how you do at it. Because we are bound in one in Christ, we are able to navigate these various relationships. And it's not easy. You may have heard the story of a man who was shipwrecked and he lived by himself on an island for 20 years. Finally, there was a ship that sailed near this island and noticed some smoke coming out of fire. So they anchored their ship and sent a little rowboat in to see if they could help somebody. And there was this one man. And when they got there, they noticed there were three buildings, three little huts. And so the lieutenant who had come to rescue him said, sir, what are these three huts? He said, well, one's my house. He says, what's the other one? He said, that's my church. He said, what's the third one? Then he said, that's the church I used to belong to. In the church, we know we need relationships, but we're often like porcupines on a cold winter's night. Because it's cold, we want to get close to each other. And when we get close to each other, all we do is prick each other with our pines. That's the way it often is. And we feel it in the church. And so we turn to the Word of God and say, Lord, what do you want us to be? What you want us to do? And I want us to notice these two verses. We're going to look at them in order. Let's look at verse 2 first of all. And here's what we learn from verse 2. We are to agree with each other in the Lord. We are to agree with each other in the Lord. You say, well, really? Yeah. There's no society like the church that demands family relations from people who didn't come from the same nuclear families. It's a most unusual organization. I don't know of any other organization you join that's healthy where the leaders of it say we must all agree together in the Lord of this organization. But in this one, we are all to agree in the Lord. Now, does that mean that we'll all vote for the same candidate in politics? No. Does it mean that we all agree on amillennialism? No. We have different views of the millennium. We have different views of a lot of things. So what does he mean when he says we must agree with each other in the Lord? Now you'll notice, just as a hint, he doesn't take sides between Euodia and Syntyche. Here are two very prominent women. You can see, Paul says, they've labored with me in the gospel. So these are women who are teachers. They're proclaimers of the gospel. They've communicated the message with Paul, been co-laborers of his. Now, classical historians tell us that in this northern part of what we call Greece, known as Macedonia, the women were known to be very assertive and taking initiative and more aggressive than some of the Achaean women. So Macedonian women had this reputation. But here you have two very strong leaders. Paul's calling them out not because they're bad actors. He's calling them out because they're good actors. These are prominent leaders. But he doesn't take a position, does he? His concern is simply that they agree in the Lord. So what does it mean to agree in the Lord? Well, the Greek word for agree is actually the word, he's saying to them, be of one mind, be of the same mind. It's a word that's used 10 times in Philippians. It's being of the same mind. Well, what do we mean to be of the same mind? Well, we belong to the same family. We're under the authority of the same Lord. We believe the same Bible. We're on the same mission. And that's what it means to have a common mind with someone. You're in a common family. You have a common mission. You're under a common authority. You have a common Lord. So now let's be of one mind in the Lord. And when you are, you can work out some things, like some of you are premillennial pre-tribulation, some of you are premillennial post-tribulation, some of you are pan-millennialists, you believe it all pan out in the end, some of you are amillennialists, but you agree in the Lord. And how do you do that? You take the things that we all know are eminently biblical, and the things we're not quite so sure of, you know, I get more confident of my millennial views as I go from one decade to the next. But the fact of the matter is there are some things we all hold in common because they're clearest in the Bible. And some other things we may think, maybe even think strongly about. But you know what? A lot of faithful biblical exegetes might disagree with us. So we're careful about it. We agree in the Lord. We agree not to make a fuss over it and not to divide the church over it. So Paul is saying we all must agree in the Lord. Now, the problem actually is not all the issues that we disagree on. And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying you're to agree in the Lord, which means it's the method by which you disagree. Now, I'd like for us to look at some of the common problems in agreeing in the Lord. For one thing, as we've discussed before, the biggest problem we all have is our pride, our rigidity, our defensiveness, our bullying and manipulating other people. These are some of the manners that Paul would be concerned about. Sometimes we don't pursue someone with whom we disagree to seek reconciliation. We're a little cowardly about what that might produce. Sometimes we're slow and don't even know how to confess our sins. And sometimes we're slow or maybe don't even know how to forgive somebody. There are all kinds of problems in agreeing in the Lord. These are the big problems, and these are the ones the Bible addresses. Now let's look at three key areas in which we need, as Christians, to study what it means to agree in the Lord. And the first one I want us to look at is when there are personal grievances. And what the Bible teaches us is that we agree in the Lord, first of all, by reconciling personal grievances. What's a grievance? Someone has harmed you, someone has sinned against you, and you have a grievance. And it's a legitimate thing to have a grievance when someone sinned against you. That's not a bad thing. That's actually a good thing that you are aggrieved by someone who sins against you. And we're to be reconciled. One time, Charlie Brown and Lucy were talking. And Lucy says, "Charlie, what do you want to be when you grow up?" And Charlie said, "I think I'd like to be a physician." And Lucy says, "Charlie, you could never be a physician." And he says, "Why not?" She says, "You don't love humanity." And Charlie says, "I love humanity. It's people I don't like." And sometimes we're kind of that way. We look at the big map of the world and, you know, I love all the nations of the world and all 8 billion people in it. It's my next door neighbor I'm having a real hard time with. Or my mother-in-law or my son-in-law, whatever it is. It's people we have troubles with. We're to be reconciled with all of our personal grievances. Now, how do we do that? Number one, we pursue each other. And these are in your notes. We pursue each other. Whether you're the person who has offended someone or you're the person who was offended, Jesus teaches us to pursue. Matthew 5 says, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this. He was teaching his disciples and the crowds. He said, if you're offering your gift at the temple and you're at the altar And there you remember that someone has something against you. Leave your gift at the altar, interrupt your worship, and go be reconciled to your brother. So he's saying you can't offer legitimate, genuine worship when you're holding out on someone when you know you've sinned against them. Likewise, in another famous sermon of Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, the sermon on reconciliation, Jesus says, if someone has sinned against you, go to your brother and present to him his fault. So whether you're the sinner or the sinnee, Jesus commands us to pursue. Secondly, if you are the sinner, we must learn to confess. I'm amazed that in the culture of our day, and largely driven by our political discourse that you get on the news every night, people have no idea how to confess their sins. They've learned to stonewall it, to defend themselves, to change the subject, to blame somebody else. It's absolutely amazing to me that there is no real model of confession in the public culture. Well, let me tell you, I've noticed it in the church. In the church, we've forgotten how to apologize. So often I find when someone has been offended and they go to someone to complain, the person who did the offense, the offender, will often say, I'm really sorry I hurt your feelings. Now, folks, it's a wonderful thing to be sorry you hurt somebody's feelings. I think that's a good thing, don't you? But that's not an apology. Here's what an apology is. A confession consists of expressing exactly what you did that was sinful against another person. So you articulate what it was you did. As part of the confession, you also, as best you're able, describe what you believe the damage was that you did to that other person. So, I bumped your car, I didn't leave a note, and I realized that you had to search around and pay for it yourself. You went through all kinds of trouble, and it had to be distressing for you. I'm really sorry for that. I sinned against you. There's a confession. Okay? So we confess. We pursue. We confess. Now, we also make restitution. Now, you can't always make restitution. Sometimes my sin against you has been so big, there's no way I can clean up the mess. Well, at least I acknowledge that. But if I can clean up the mess, I do my best to do it. So I bumped your car, didn't leave you a note. I want to pay for the repair of the car, and I want to pay for your pain and suffering. I want to present a gift to you to compensate in any way I can for what I've put you through. That's restitution. Now, we're working on reconciliation, you see. So reconciliation involves a true confession, and it involves a request for forgiveness, but it also involves justice. I'm going to repay you what I took. That's the Christian approach, and I fear that in the Church of Jesus Christ, we've often forgotten how to do that. Now, fourthly, if you're the sinnee, if you're the offended party, you must remember to forgive. What is forgiveness? Let me explain it this way. If I take $10,000 from you, that's a lot of money, isn't it? That's real money. I defraud you out of $10,000. And I go bankrupt. And even if I sell my possessions, I can't pay you back. And I go to you and I say, will you forgive me? Completely forgive me for the debt. What did that just cost you? $10,000. So in financial terms, if we speak of canceling a debt, that cost the person who loaned it to you what was canceled. So if I go to Jesus and ask him to cancel my debt, what did I just do? I transferred my burden onto him, and he took it and paid for it on Calvary's cross. And that's the reason he forgave me. He took the debt. So when we forgive someone, we're saying, I forgive you, which means I take the burden and I cancel the debt. Now, why is this important? You know why it's important. Jesus taught us to pray like this. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do you see the connection between vertical reconciliation through Christ and horizontal reconciliation through Christ? They're organically related. They're inseparable. And that's the reason Jesus said you should be able to pray for God to forgive you as you are forgiving other people. Of course, we don't do it perfectly. He does. But that's the challenge, that we're to walk in this kind of reconciliation. Now, what if you do if it doesn't work? Has anybody here had that never worked for you? I understand. What does Jesus teach us? Go get a responsible third party, an elder, a leading woman in the church. Get them to help you reconcile with one another. If that doesn't work, what do? That's what the session is here for, to help reconcile relationships in the church. Now, secondly, let's look at how we disagree. Do we disagree agreeably or not? This is another category that we need to take into account if we're to agree with each other in the Lord. So, for example, you've got a Sunday school class, you've got a little leadership team, and you're going to decide what book of the Bible you're going to study next fall, what outing you're going to take with your class, how you're going to celebrate birthdays in your class, how you're going to visit people in the hospital. You've got just lots of issues to discuss, and you have some strong opinions about it. Okay. We are to agree with each other in the Lord. How do you do that? Well, let me tell you what the session does. The elders. Because we have disagreements at the session meeting. Oh, you say you do? Oh, you're surprised. No, these are 12 men, and they're all smart, and they're all godly, and they don't agree on everything. So what do when we know we're going to disagree? Number one, before the meeting, you go to the person you know you're going to disagree with, and you meet privately with them. And you explain to them everything you intend to say in the big meeting so that your opponent comes prepared to argue with your best points. Now, why would a person do that? A lawyer wouldn't do that in court, would he? No, because he wants to win the case. That's the difference between you and a lawyer. You don't want to win the case. Here's what you want: God's best direction for your group, which usually means you're not going to get your way on everything because your ideas are not consistently the best. I've always been glad to be a Presbyterian. I'm not a Lone Ranger. I'm not the bishop. I have other men that I work with, and they always change my mind. Is your mind changeable when you get into a group? Before the meeting, you discuss things with those you know you're going to disagree. In the meeting, when you're disagreeing, you are respectful toward one another. You acknowledge all the good things that are being said by the other party. You claim the common ground that you have and the common intent of your different directions, and then you offer a substitute idea. You don't just criticize someone else's idea. After the meeting, what do? Well, you didn't get your way. You compromised. So now what are you going to do? Well, here's what I think you ought to do. Go out and tell your 12 best friends how you disagree with the group. Boy, that'll create a lot of unity, won't it? That'll be agreeing in the Lord, won't it? No, it won't. It's disagreeing in the Lord. You're taking your opinion that you thought was so important, and even though the group thought better of it, now you're going to prosecute your idea with your special little group that you think will listen to you. And that is called splintering or dividing the church. It's schismatic. It's a sin. We must be very careful. So we, after the meeting, support the decision of the group, the team with which we're working, unless, of course, they're doing something unethical or heretical. And, of course, you have no option but to appeal to the session and ultimately even to the presbytery. So we learn how to agree in the Lord in our ministry teams. Now, thirdly, to agree in the Lord and to be, we've reconciled personal relationships, we learn how to disagree agreeably, and we learn to submit to our elders in the Lord. How do you do that? Well, first of all, you can speak to any elder in a Presbyterian church you want to, any pastor, and you can express with respect any opinion that you have. And you can seek to persuade other people of your opinion. But you want to be very careful that you also listen and learn from your leaders. Watch out for rigidity and defensiveness and being so doggone sure of your opinion that you can't learn anything from someone else. And then thirdly, when you've expressed yourself respectfully and you've listened and learned and you still disagree, you submit in the Lord to your leaders. You'll notice Paul calls upon an elder, presumably, a yoke fellow, to go help these women. They need to submit to the yoke fellow, someone who's going to help them agree in the Lord, which means they'll not agree on their politics. They'll not agree on what color the carpet ought to be. They'll not agree on even some minor points of theology. But they agree on this. The things that Paul has taught in Philippians. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ humbled himself and took on human flesh and died on a cross to pay for our sins. The only way to be reconciled to God and to have eternal life is to put your faith in Jesus Christ, not to try to abide by the old laws and regulations. And that we have our citizenship in heaven, and one day we're going to be there in glory. Now, these are things we agree on, and they're the essentials of the Christian faith. But we learn to submit to our leaders on the things that are secondary doctrines that are not dividing the church. Now, that's what it means to agree in the Lord. But now, secondly, look at verse 3. And here we learn a second very important point, that we are all to help each other agree in the Lord. Now, this is quite amazing. He's not just chiding Euodia and Syntyche, these key leaders in the church. He's also calling upon what he calls the true yoke fellow or the true partner. And we don't know, first of all, we don't know who Euodia and Syntyche were. There's no other reference to them. We don't know who this true yoke fellow or partner was either, although one of my former professors, Dr. Gordon Fee, speculated, he said, I think it's Luke, because Luke would have been left behind in Philippi as he was, and he would have been very competent to handle a situation like this for various reasons. He thinks it's Luke, but we don't know who it is. But he says to them, help these women agree in the Lord. So brothers and sisters, because of the love of Christ for us, we love one another, but we help each other love one another. Why? Two things. First of all, we're responsible for each other. You see this, he says to the true yoke fellow, you must help these women. You're responsible for them. So let me say, we are responsible for each other. Now you say, this church is so large, how can I be responsible for all these relationships? I understand that. Even I, as a relative newcomer, every once in a while introduce some of you all to each other. We all know people that other people don't know. There's probably no one here that knows every single person by face and name in this church. Now, one of you might want to challenge me on that, but I doubt that's true. This is the reason for Sunday schools, for community groups, life on life. You are to pursue relationships, to make as many as you can in your 3 score and 10, or by measure of strength, 4 score, and they're to be as meaningful and deep as possible. We all have different capacities for friendships, but we're to be pursuing friendships. And when you have them, as soon as you make a friend, you're responsible for their getting along with everybody else. That's part of your, it's like being in a healthy nuclear family. None of my children, if they thought that two other children were out of order with each other, they would get intervened on by their siblings. I have no doubt about it, even in their old age in the 40s. That I know that they would do that. It's the same way in the church. What if someone is out of accord with another member, but you don't know them that well? You can go to someone who knows them well and say, you might want to visit with Bob about his relationship with Ralph. We're all responsible. The members just took a vow. If you joined the church, you took a vow. And if you haven't joined the church, I encourage you to do so and take the vow that you're trusting in Jesus Christ, reconciled to the Father through him, and that you take on the burden of all these porcupines on a cold winter's night, and we're going to be close and reconciled and loving toward one another. We're responsible for each other. But secondly, look carefully at verse 3. We're not only responsible for each other, but we're responsible because we belong to each other. Now, there are multiple reasons why the Apostle Paul is encouraging agreement in the Lord. Certainly, our external witness to the community is very much biased by the way in which we love each other as family. Certainly, your personal pleasure is going to be enhanced if we're a family who reconciles relationships. But notice what Paul says. These are folks with whom your names are written in the book of life. You have a common eternal life with them. You've been saved by the same Savior. You're going to the same place. And you're going to be together for a real, real long time. It's called eternity. So let's get it going. Let's begin our eternal relationships now, because that's where we're headed. That's what he's saying to them. You know, the mission statement of Grace Presbyterian, I've told you before how much I like it. It's real simple. Love God. Love others. Make disciples. Love God. Love others. Make disciples. That's our business. Do you love humanity? Do you love people? Do you love the Lord? Let us display it by the way that we love each other. Let us pray. Father, we are deeply thankful for the love you have for us in sending your Son to die for us, that we might be reconciled with you, and your anger exhausted upon him and set aside from us, so that now we're intimately reconciled. You and we are reconciled. Thank you now for the calling upon our lives to be reconciled to one another, to find that same mind, that agreement in the Lord, which you offer to us uniquely. We know that there's no other society in all the earth that is like this one. It's unique. It's sui generis. It's without kind. It doesn't have any other parallel, because you're in our midst and we belong to you. So, Lord, we would now open our hearts to you. And having received Jesus Christ as Lord, we would now say, may we agree with one another in the Lord, every single relationship. Give us a zero tolerance for non-reconciliation in our family. And enable us then also to minister to one another, that we may be the fellow mediators of all the relationships that we have in this dear church. Father, we thank you for Grace Presbyterian Church, for its mighty history, its mission, even displayed by the generosity in relieving concerns in Turkey and Syria, for its message and its common authority of the Bible and all that you've done in the rich, wonderful relationships. So just as Paul loved the church in Philippi, we know that you love this church. And we pray that you'll continue to take us on from strength to strength, from love to more love, all for the sake of the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, the lover of our souls. Amen.